All right, well, good morning. Welcome to week three of Next Steps into the Gospels. And our goal is to make sense of Jesus, right? That's our ambitious plan, to make sense of Jesus. And frankly, I should just say offhand that I'm really proud to be part of a church that is able to admit that that is no easy task, making sense of Jesus. Jesus is a very complex figure and difficult to wrap our minds around. And the accounts of his life are written in a manner that is not so familiar to us, recording events that occurred 2,000 years ago on the other side of the globe in a language that is not ours. And so if we're going to build a coherent picture of Jesus, we're going to have to slowly build our way to it. We're going to have to methodically lay a foundation of understanding and slowly build one layer on top of another until we are able more fully to enter into his world and to flesh out from that evidence a deeper understanding of the gospel. We began by examining the nature of Gospels themselves. What did the authors of these works perceive themselves as creating? And the short answer is that the Gospels are announcements of victory. That's what the early writers and readers would have understood. To announce good news is to announce that our side has emerged victorious in the conflict. And so the main purpose of the Gospel writers is to declare that in Jesus, God's enemy has been defeated. Which raises the very next question we looked at, which is, who then is the enemy? And we said, well, the enemy in the Hebrew conception of things ultimately is sin. Sin in the most cosmic sense. Sin as the fallenness, the brokenness of creation began in the Garden of Eden, includes all of the bit about human morality, but extends far beyond simply morality. Sin isn't only a moral problem. Sin has radiated its effects into all creation. And so there is the chief enemy. But this notion of sin has a particularly political component to it for Israel. So the ultimate enemy is sin, but sort of the enemy prime is exile. Israel still perceives herself to be in exile, to have never fully recovered from her exile in Babylon. And so there's a political sense of, in order to set creation back to rights, God has to set first Israel back to rights. And we're waiting for that moment when God will restore his people and through his people restore the rest of creation. But Israel finds herself under Roman oppression and trying to understand how it is that we will provoke God to action. We said last week that Israel is not sitting around idly by waiting for this. Israel isn't simply marking time, but actively engaged in a very heated discussion amongst a variety of factions about what it is that Israel must do to provoke God to restore her from exile. What is it going to require of us for us to be set free? And there were a number of political in the first world, separating religion and politics is impossible. So we could talk about religious sects, or we could talk about religious parties or political parties, and we're talking about the same group of people. So, for example, the Sadducees we talked about last week were the religious aristocracy who ran the temple, and they argued that perhaps the status quo was not so bad. Maybe we should go along to get along, is that how it... One of those. We should cooperate with Rome at least so far as it serves our purposes, and perhaps it's all part of God's grander plan that Rome should be in charge for a while. What we know for sure is that we, the Sadducees, should remain in our aristocratic power and secure our role within Israel's formal religion. The Pharisees, a different political religious party, was a lay movement of public piety and morality. The Pharisees were bitterly opposed to the Sadducees on many levels, especially the idea that the Sadducees held such formal religious power. The Pharisees believed that the way out of exile was by obedience to the law, returning to Torah with great attention to even the smallest detail, and that by demonstrating sincerity and faith, Israel could provoke God to return to his salvific act. That makes sense so far. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's an important distinction. Pharisees are Israel's formal religion. The Pharisees are Israel's lay protest movement of public piety, believing that those who hold formal office are not exercising that office with authenticity. They're not doing what God commanded. So those amongst the laity must be the new leaders of Israel's religion. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are constantly fighting in the public opinion polls for who we're going to believe is really the moral leader of Israel, the one most faithful to Yahweh, and whom if by following this group, Yahweh will act on our behalf. The Essenes, by contrast, were far less confident in any opportunity for turning aside the wrath of God. They were of the opinion that Jerusalem and Rome were nearly equally corrupt, and so you could choose whether you were going to be loyal to Sodom or loyal to Gomorrah, but at the end of the day, both were going to receive fire and brimstone. And so the Essenes simply built a very conservative community out in the desert by the Dead Sea, and they simply got out of Dodge. And they would occasionally send messengers into the city to proclaim God's call to obedience, but mostly they kept to themselves. The Zealots were a group less organized around a clear theology or a clear polity. What they wanted was blood in the streets. They were people who thought of remembering the stories of Phinehas, the invasion of Canaan, the Passover and the Exodus, believing that if we will simply put our confidence in God and take up arms, God will fight for us and our enemies cannot possibly stand against us. And so those four groups, writ large, and we're oversimplifying greatly, but those four groups are engaged in a heated debate before Jesus ever arrives on the scene, all around this idea of what do we do to restore Israel from exile. And whether you think we're still in exile and exile is bad, or you think that maybe things aren't so terrible. And so that's the frothy, hot-blooded, religious, political mix into which Jesus arrives, as Mark describes it, proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news, in the word of victory." So Jesus isn't simply arriving to sometimes we have this pastoral image of Israel, just an agrarian society, kind of busy farming and herding their sheep. And then there's a star over Bethlehem, and then not much happens for a while. And then suddenly this kind of pleasant carpenter guy arrives and, holding a sheep with a smile on his face, goes around laying his hands on children and saying, "Repent and believe in the good news and come with me." And anyone would be an idiot. Who wouldn't want to be with that guy? And that is not the picture at all. I mean, Israel is under Roman oppression. Rome is beginning to further, really Grecify the Hebrew world. Rome's, policy was often to simply come and establish basically a colony wherever they landed to export Roman culture, because the more people share your culture, the more likely they are to make themselves at home and to not want to rebel. So Rome, especially in Jerusalem, is beginning to sort of build a Greek-looking city right amidst all of these great Hebrew landmarks. Right around the temple, we're building a Roman cityscape, a Greek city plan. That's rubbing a lot of pain. That's building tension in the city of Jerusalem. Roman troops are not too visible, but everybody knows that they're available on the borders. It wasn't simply this pastoral little scene unto which Jesus arrives and kind of meekly begins to suggest that some people should consider his new way of doing religion. He arrives into a teeming, tense, frothy, hot-blooded religious political mix in which people are contemplating violent revolution, and he announces to them, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And to say such a thing is to throw yourself into the midst of that current religious and political fight. I mean, Jesus is sort of announcing his candidacy for the presidency. I mean, he's entering in to the political debate, but he's going to do it very differently than everybody else. So the first question people are going to be asking is, what does Jesus have to offer that these other parties do not? Why should I cast my vote with Jesus and not the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots or the Essenes? And they're all trying to figure out how to provoke God to act. And what Jesus offers that's very different is Jesus is saying God is already acting. That's the first fundamental difference. Everybody else is wondering, what must we do to get ourselves out of exile? Jesus announces, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the victory. So what separates Jesus from everybody else in his world is his announcement that God is already delivering Israel from exile, that in him, Israel is being set free and being made new. And that's something that all the other parties are going to... it's one thing to say, well, we're gonna fix the economy. You know, trust... Well, we're going to cut taxes. That'll do it. And the other group is going to say, no, we're going to raise taxes, and that'll do it. And somebody comes and says, the economy is already better. Well, really? Because to all outward signs, it doesn't look better. Like, that seems a rather foolhardy thing to say, with unemployment being what it is and debt being what it is, that somebody suddenly announces the economy has improved. Change your opinion and follow me. That's really, repent and believe the good news really means change your opinion. And it's not so much stop doing bad and start doing good. It's the change your worldview and put your confidence in my way of moving forward. So the kingdom of God has come near. The victory is being won. Change your opinion and line up your allegiances behind me. So why on earth would anybody give Jesus a second glance? I mean, that just sounds like craziness. So why would anybody give him a second thought? How can it be that the kingdom is at hand? Rome is still in charge. Herod is still on the throne. We see no kingdom in our midst. And today we're going to look at the pericope that Mark led us off with that reveals a great deal about the kingdom that Jesus brings. That story of the paralytic being lowered through the ceiling appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to read, as Mark did, one more time, the account from Mark's gospel, which is found right at the very beginning. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 is where this is located. So we listen to it prayerfully. Listen to it one more time now for some historical tension and detail. Jesus' home city, by the way, is Capernaum. So when Jesus returned to Capernaum, he's returning to his own, probably his own house. So Mark writes, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, he's been out traveling in Galilee, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them, to the gathered crowd. Then some people came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him into Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So here's the question I want to chew on this morning for a little while, which is, why does Mark include this particular pericope in his gospel, and why does he place it where he does? Remember, we talked about Q that first week, that idea that there's a basket full of stories available in oral tradition for Mark to work from. So why is Mark reaching into that basket? And clearly the other gospel writers agree. Matthew and Luke reach into that same basket, grab this same story as well. Why do they, of all the options available, why this one? What's so important about this story that it's worth recording for all history? Why does this story for them speak to the victory of God? Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Trust in my way of living out that kingdom. And then Mark follows, that's how, first words on Jesus' lips in Mark, The kingdom of God has come near. Believe in the good news, or repent and believe in the word of victory. And almost immediately comes this story on the heels of that statement. So how are these ideas linked? And I think that most modern readers, the first thing that they notice is simply the power of Jesus to perform what we would call miracles. I mean, you read the story, you know nothing about Jesus, but you read this, and all you know is he said to somebody who was paralyzed, take up your mat and walk, and the guy takes up his mat and he walks. And you can't help, I think, but the first thing you notice is Jesus has the ability to perform miracles, and that is a very big deal. I would imagine that the ancient world was about as amazed by such activities as we would be amazed. That humans remain fairly consistent on that front. The ancient world was not used to paralyzed people being healed, getting up and walking, any more so than we are used to that idea. So the miraculous power of Jesus is what we notice first, and it's probably what the ancient world, it's almost certainly what the ancient world noticed first as well. But we should be a little bit careful and remind ourselves that the gospel writers did not refer to these activities specifically by the word miracles. They actually refer to them quite frequently as works of power. There are a couple of different words that get used, but works of power is generally what the gospel writers, and that's the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamic, actually very similar spelling. So when these activities are described, it's as though they're using the word for something dynamic happened, a work of power, somehow a powerful thing, a demonstration of power occurred. And the reason to make mention of this, I mean, it's kind of a slight distinction perhaps, but the reason that we care is that we tend to think of miracles as some otherworldly phenomenon. You say miracle to the most of us, and we think some supernatural activity, something entirely out of this world has broken in, and we tend to associate it with almost magical powers. That, you know, this is not how the laws of physics have been set aside, and something has radically come in. And the ancient world understood that there were normal laws, that, you know, the Red Sea did not normally, for a time, retreat back, carve out a little piece of dry land, and people walk through. So it isn't that the ancients didn't have a sense of kind of normally how things unfolded, but they wouldn't have had this natural, supernatural distinction to the degree that we do. The reason that the works of power is an important concept is that Mark's readers would have understood, what Jesus' audience would have understood, is that what Jesus did in laying hands on telling this man to stand up and walk, of healing him, is well within the power of God, which for them was not supernatural, it was just uncommon. This distinction that there's the world that is, and then there's the supernatural world, and God lives in the supernatural world, and never the two shall really meet. That's not the way the ancients would have thought of it so much. They would have thought that, well, God is capable, God is part of creation, God superintends the created order, and so God is able to step in and do what God wants to do, and that's atypical, but it's not magic. Subtle, but important. They would have seen this as a demonstration of God's power working in and through Jesus, which is something they expected God to have the power to do. So it's not supernatural in that sense. They would have absolutely believed that the Red Sea doesn't part itself, but God absolutely can part the Red Sea when God so feels like it, and that's a demonstration of God's power and authority. That's not a magical act. In fact, Jesus will later be accused of being a magician, which in Israel was a very bad thing. That connotates somehow having conjured up your own power, probably by making a deal with some devilish force. The New Testament writers are very clear that Jesus is in no way a magician. Jesus has power because God has worked through him. This is the divine power. Jesus is not setting himself up as an alternative deity. He is not claiming to have made a deal with a demonic deity. This is God's power, which God is sovereign to use whenever God feels like it, being channeled through Jesus. Which means that in Jesus, God is bringing his his creative power to bear. That's really the key point. Am I saying that well enough? When Jesus heals this guy, what that original audience would have understood and what Mark is trying to record is the idea that Jesus is the means by which God is bringing his sovereign power to bear in creation. God can do what God wants to do, and it's through Jesus that God is doing it. And that's not magical thinking. Nobody has said some incantation. Jesus is not waving the magic wand. There's no spell being cast. God is acting in the way that God is got the authority to do, and the vehicle of that action is Jesus. And so this is connected, hopefully I can make clear, to the idea of victory. Right, that Jesus claims that in him, God's kingship is being reestablished on earth. The kingdom of God has come near. God's royal throne is being reestablished in creation. And one of the first things that he does is demonstrate the power of God being poured out once again into the created order. Right? Victory and power are related. That's not new to us, that for someone to regain the victory often requires a demonstration of power. Whether that's a political victory or a military victory, in this case, a divine victory. That God is reestablishing his throne. He is doing so by exercising his sovereign power, and that power is being channeled through Jesus into creation. But what does Jesus do with that power? And if we were reading a bad Bible study guide, and there are a lot of bad Bible study guides, that would be a fill-in-the-blank question. You know, like we'd read the passage and then somebody would say, well, what did Jesus do to the paralytic? Fill-in-the-blank. And then you're supposed to say, well, he healed the paralytic. We'd be like, oh, very good, thank you for that. And then that would lead to the next cheesy question. But we are not reading a bad Bible study guide, so we will dive deeper. I am making the claim that if we want to make sense of Jesus, we have to understand both the world and worldview into which he spoke. And the central narrative that oriented his audience's worldview was that of the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The Old Testament. So was there anything in that Old Testament worldview that would help us make even more sense of this healing of the paralytic? And the short answer is yes. And remember that a key theme in first century Judaism is this exile notion. As we discussed last week, there was a great awareness in the first century of the prophetic literature where God warns Israel. Remember we put up the timeline last week of the Davidic kingdom all the way through to Jesus' day and the various competing empires in the ancient world. And in the thick of that was the warning that came to Israel that if she did not change her ways and return to her loyalties to Yahweh, God would punish her by sending her into exile. And for an Israel that sees herself still in exile, the prophetic literature becomes very important. We talked about how in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, there are many copies of the prophetic literature. The Pharisees were very well aware of the prophetic literature. We know that it was very influential on the early church because Mark opens his gospel with a quote of Isaiah. And the first line is, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The next line is, as it says in the prophet. And we quote from Isaiah. So, one of those prophets who spoke to Israel during her time of captivity was indeed Isaiah. Another was the prophet Jeremiah. And I've included a quote from Jeremiah in your handout on the back side. Jeremiah was one who both forewarned Israel of her fall into captivity if she did not change her ways. And once Israel falls, Jeremiah becomes a prophet then of calling Israel to new allegiance, but also assuring Israel that God will eventually restore his people, that God's punishment is not forever. Israel will be reconstituted, and God will continue his salvific work. And so this is from Jeremiah writing to Israel in captivity in Babylon from chapter 30. Under inspiration, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Right? This is the announcement of a reversal of fortune. God has put you into this punishment, and you cry out in your pain in futility. There's nothing that you can do. I have put this curse upon you. There is no medicine for your healing. And yet, God is declaring, the day will come when those who devoured you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, I am going to restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound, and the citadel set on its rightful site. So this is a complicated prophetic passage. I won't try to unpack it all here, but hopefully you're at least picking up in these words from Jeremiah themes of judgment. Right? Because your sins are so great, I have done this to you. Themes of helplessness. Why do you cry out? There is no healing to be had for you. There is no medicine for your wounds. But also then of healing. Right? Eventually the day will come when I will restore health to you. And of forgiveness. That eventually God will forgive Israel's crimes and restore her citadel on its rightful site. So Israel has done wrong in the sight of the Lord, and as a consequence, she's been punished. Israel's sin has brought about the judgment of God. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound, no healing for you. Israel is helpless. Nothing she can do to make herself whole again. And that's not by happenstance. Israel's not the victim of bad luck. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous. So what Israel really needs in restoration from exile is both healing from her wounds and forgiveness for her crimes. Right? Ultimately, what she needs is forgiveness for her crimes. That's the cause of all of her suffering. But also she suffers, and so she needs healing from her suffering. And in the same passage, God promises that he will restore his people. I will restore your wholeness to Israel. So remember, these themes are very much on the first century Jewish brain. Exile, captivity, woundedness, helplessness, the need for forgiveness, waiting for God to act once again, hoping for God to reestablish his kingship. And all of these themes are very much connected to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were so well known. All right. So Jesus proclaims, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And then quickly Mark tells the story of a paralytic being brought to Jesus who is completely helpless. Right? There is nothing, this person can't even move on their own, so entirely reduced to weakness are they. And his friends lower him through Jesus' roof, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth to him are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you didn't know better, you could think that Jesus was just speaking out of left field. Right? Here's a helpless guy being lowered down on a mat, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if you didn't know that we sang a bunch of songs about Jesus being a really good guy, you could think, coming at this cold, it's like coming to the doctor for, you know, your broken leg and having the doctor say, "Your income taxes are complete." Thank you, but that's not why I'm here. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And I've sat in all kinds of Bible studies where we spend endless time trying to figure out why would Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We come up with things like, well, in the ancient Near East, people thought that illness was the result of sin, and so Jesus is maybe correcting that notion, or he's healing this person. And there's truth. That's not a bad conclusion to come to. It's true that people in the ancient world often thought that physical ailment was really a reflection of a deeper problem in the relationship with God. probably not mainly what's going on here. Some people think, well, Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, because he's just trying to give the goad to the scribes who are out there in the audience, and that it's immediately going to provoke them to charges of blasphemy, and that he's just trying to whack the hornet's nest. Others would say, well, Jesus is trying to make a claim to divinity. He's trying to say that I am a deity myself, because only a deity can forgive sins, and so this is Jesus' first claim to being the offspring of the divine. But if we understand Mark not as compiling a random list of observations, but as announcing victory, I think it becomes much more obvious that Jesus is enacting the promise of God made through the prophets like Jeremiah. Right? The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. God is he's overcoming his enemy, and he is reestablishing Israel out of her exile. How do you know? Because the helpless are being made whole, and their sins are being forgiven. Right? How do you know that salvation is now at hand? Because the helpless are being made whole, and sins are being forgiven. And thus we can understand why Jesus leads with the announcement that this man's sins are forgiven. Right? This is ultimately the enemy that must be conquered, is sin. So the first thing, Jesus announces the kingdom of God is now at hand. And God's demonstration of that is he is in the forgiving of sins business. Right? That's what the kingdom is ultimately here to accomplish. But the sign of that forgiveness is that wounds are also being healed. And so in the story, Jesus isn't mainly making a claim to deity to anger the scribes and putting them in their place by working some magic to heal a paralytic to show that he means business. Jesus is enacting salvation. And this, we often talk about Jesus as God incarnate, but think of that beyond simply Jesus being divine, and into then what does the incarnate God do in his salvific work? Well, he begins to heal the brokenness of creation and to forgive the sins of a fallen humanity. Jesus is literally God incarnate enacting salvation in our midst. It's as though salvation itself walked into the room and started doing what salvation does. And it heals those who are helpless, and it forgives sins. So this paralyzed man becomes a symbol within the gospel story of a far greater reality. Yes, Jesus has the power to heal one wounded person, but that's not the main point, just that Jesus has the power to work some miracles. The point is that Jesus is restoring helpless Israel. In him, sins are being forgiven. And if we did the algebra for a moment, and look at this another way, do the algebra and say, we could take out the word paralytic in this story and insert the word sinful Israel. Right? Sinful Israel is being lowered before God, and God is restoring sinful Israel in Jesus. And you've been following Katrina's wonderful questions on our online discussion forum, you know that we could do the algebra again and substitute out sinful Israel and substitute in sinful humanity. So Jesus is healing one guy. But that story is not meant to just be Jesus got the power to heal the occasional person. This is a deeply symbolic act of perfect helplessness coming before the Lord and being made whole and new. And what the declaration really is I will make you whole, but I will forgive you your wrongdoings. And that's what's really going to make you well. In Jesus, God heals. In Jesus, God forgives, not just individuals, but creation itself. And so Jesus is enacting salvation in highly symbolic ways. And if you take nothing else away from today, take that Jesus is enacting salvation in highly symbolic ways. If we had the time, we could go back and look at all of Jesus' other healings as well and demonstrate how deeply connected they are to Old Testament prophetic themes. So I will leave that to you for your homework assignment. You can go home and look at Jesus' healing of the blind and the lame, raising the dead, the woman with a hemorrhage, the people with leprosy. All of those are not simply Jesus cares about lepers, though Jesus does care about lepers. But there is far more to the story of laying your hands upon a leper than simply restoring a person who happens to have a really bad disease. This is the announcement of victory, and Jesus is enacting that God in him is saving, not just blind people, but humanity itself. So you could say that Jesus encounters, as you read the Gospels, Jesus encounters with individual people or with small groups are really just a microcosm of God's cosmic salvation. These are little personal demonstrations, little pieces that we can wrap our minds around of what God is intending for all creation. And so one of the first things we learn about salvation is that it brings people to wholeness. But the most important thing is that Jesus brings forgiveness. And before we go, we simply have to observe that the immediate response of the audience is not complete enthusiasm. Right? Mostly what you get from the crowd is wonder. We have never seen anything like this. But within the crowd, in Mark's telling, are the scribes. And the scribes are sometimes attributed to being part of the Sadducees and sometimes part of the Pharisees. It's hard to know. And maybe both had their scribes. Scribes were the theologians of the day. In this instance, it doesn't really matter whether these scribes are Pharisee scribes or Sadducee scribes. What matters is that Jesus is claiming to be bringing the power of God into creation in a way that has left them out of the loop. Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God is now at hand, and God did not send a memo to the theologians. Now, speaking on behalf of theologians everywhere, theologians are arrogant enough to think that if God is going to be doing a new thing, they are going to get the memo. Either God is going to send the memo, and finally the red phone we've all been hunting for will ring. And none of us have found the red phone, but if God's going to do something big, God will call the theologians and let them know so they can write their journal articles in advance. Or the theologians will simply be so savvy that they'll be the first ones to pick up on it, because, I mean, they are looking at all the finer details and they'll be the first ones to get it. And Jesus is arriving and saying that it doesn't matter which of these parties you're in, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, none of them are right. None of them are the way for Israel to be restored and for God to bring about his salvation. So the theologians had some expectations about how things were supposed to go, and Jesus was not following the plan, and that is going to cause a great deal of future conflict. What happens when Jesus begins to demonstrate with power and authority that none of the other religious and political parties are correct? Can theologians become the unintended enemies of God's project of salvation? Sometimes they can, which is a very humbling thing all theologians should remember. Next week, however, we're going to look at Jesus confronting an even more powerful enemy as he goes across the Sea of Galilee to heal someone possessed with demonic power. So with that, Don, you come up and lead us in our discussion.